Amen. All right. So, second week of Psalms of Ascents. We're going to be looking at, Lord willing, Psalm 123 through Psalm 125 today. Remember, all of these Psalms of Ascent, our best understanding is these you know, I'm about 99% confident on this one. These are the songs that they're singing as they go to worship in Jerusalem. The final form, the final arrangement of these psalms is most likely post-exilic, because at least one of the psalms has pretty strong hints of being composed after the exile. So that's a pretty good date stamp. But these psalms are composed by multiple people. We know several of them are composed by David. One has an ascription to Solomon. So all these psalms, they are composed, inspired by God, separately, but in the Psalter that we have, in the Psalter arrangement that we have finalized, they're arranged in a specific pattern, and that pattern is designed, I think, to help train us for worship. All right. So Psalm 123, very brief psalm. Instead of just me reading, can I get somebody to read Psalm 123? Coy, got it? There you go.
I lift up my eyes to thee that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have suffered too much contempt. Our soul is filled too full of the mocking of the wealthy and of the despitefulness of the proud.
To you I lift up my eyes. If we map this week's psalms onto last week's psalms, there's a lot of similarities in the pattern and the cycle of three psalms. Psalm 120, we start out in trouble. And one of the things that God loves to do in trouble is cause us to call out to him. That's a feature, not a bug. The problem is when we stop calling out to him after our trouble, we get fat, dumb, and happy, and we forget him, right? This psalm begins with a posture. To you, I lift up my eyes. We're coming as those who are in need. We're coming as the supplicants. We're not coming with a bargain. We're not coming to here because God needs something from us. We're coming because we need something from God. And that's one of the things affliction is designed to teach us. But that's not automatic, right? It's not automatic that affliction teaches us to lift up our eyes to him. It's not automatic that in our distress, we will cry out to Yahweh. We will look up to him. It's supposed to train us. We don't do it automatically. I can think of plenty of times as I'm preparing to preach or to teach through these things that I get distracted by my own troubles and trying to solve them and just my brain's going a million miles a minute without nary a thought of bringing those troubles before our God. Let your trouble train you to lift up your, and when you recognize, okay, I'm doing it again. I'm in trouble, and I am not doing what this trouble is designed to train me for. Redirect. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Remember where God is, you know, just as the psalm, as the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. The heart of this psalm, and probably the most unique thing about this psalm is the central metaphor in verse 2. As the eyes of servants to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to Yahweh our God until he has mercy on us. We can get the metaphor, but we don't do a lot of serving, at least not in this sense. There's not a lot of folks who are dedicated servants in this fashion in our day. We've got waiters. You know, we can go to a restaurant. We can gain some parallels there. But the concept of a dedicated servant to a master, it's not one that we as Americans have a lot of fondness or experience with. But just put yourself in the mind, you know, a butler, a gentleman's gentleman. What does he do? Like he know, most importantly, the servant puts his master's mission as his. You know, Abraham's servant is a great example of this. What is the servant mentality? Thank you. It's the one who places his master's mission above his own, even his own comfort, his own desires, his own wants. That when Abraham goes to seek a wife for Isaac, he will not be diverted. Though people try to divert him to the right or the left, he won't be diverted. And he keeps on pressing, you know, politely, but he keeps on pressing until his master's aim is accomplished through him. So the servant's looking to make his master's mission his. That's part of the training that God designs affliction for. What might the servant look to the master's hand? Direction, mission, discipline. One of the things that Scripture teaches us repeatedly, if there's affliction here, it's not because God's absent. It's not because he's not there. It's not because he's checked out in the bathroom or something. No, if affliction's there, He has a hand in it somehow. It might be Satan afflicting us and God giving him permission to go thus far and no further. It might be God directly, okay, I have chosen the Babylonians to come and afflict you. They are my axe. He's in it somehow. And he's intending it for our good. He's superintending it for our good, even if there are wicked agents seeking to hurt us. So look to the hand of our God for discipline. But the direction that this psalm seems to want us to take particularly is look to the Lord for salvation. Look to the Lord for protection, for provision. Our eyes look to Yahweh our God until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Yahweh, have mercy on us. We're exceedingly filled with contempt, exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. One of the perennial temptations I see, you know, it's always easier to see in others. When I'm looking at the folks in jail, I see the cycle over and over. We're in trouble, and we have turned. We are looking to God. We have diverted our attention to him. We are supplicating ourselves for. And I'm still here. And I'm about done. I'm pretty sure I've learned my lesson. I'm pretty sure I'm done. Moving on to the next thing. Right, God? Right? And I'm still here. Exceedingly filled. God knows what we need much better than we do. He knows the surgery we need. He knows the discipline we need. He knows what we need much better than we do. And one of the points is so that we're done with it, so that we are exceedingly filled, so that we are overflowing with the consequences. All right. That was a pretty brief one. Any thoughts? So, comments? Yes, sir.
Yeah, Jay Adams has a pithy little counseling statement. It's a little book, Encounter What to Do with Trouble, right? But basically the summary is, whenever you encounter trouble, God's up to something, and he's up to something good.
Right.
You know, and if you can kind of latch on to that. You know,
and keep latching on. And hold on. Yes, sir.
So you kind of had the idea of long, long seasons of trouble in which, okay, Lord, I think I've learned what you were trying to teach me. Can we move on now? And the season continues. And so having gone through many of those myself, you know, the correct answer is what Pastor Rupp just said, which is God's not done teaching you. And if you think you've learned the lessons, there's more chapters to the book. And really, it's counterintuitive, but leaning into that and asking God to show you what it is that he has – for you to learn can actually, I think, shorten the season, because it's not, instead of it's kind of this enough already, it's okay, you're trying to teach me something, teach me, please, I want to get the benefit from this, right? I don't want this to be for nothing. Mm-hmm. So, leaning into that idea, I think, is critical when you're in that kind of long, long season.
Amen. Yes, ma'am.
I heard a podcast by Nancy Wilson the other day, and it struck me. She said, no matter who brings the trouble, it is God who sent it. Right. Just a good reminder. Oh. When it comes,
yep.
We have to remember that, he causes or allows. He's the first cause of all things.
Amen.
That's kind of—
yes, sir.
Is there any speculation that when people went up to Jerusalem, they were mocked? And that this might be, this contempt that they're having as they're traveling to Jerusalem, they come from the...
It's vague as to, commentaries looking at it. This could be the hand of Gentiles from outside, but it could also be the hand of unbelieving. And you see plenty, think of in Samuel. They're going and they're being mocked and scorned by the priests as they come with their sacrifices. So, yeah, could very vague to cover it all, All right. Psalm 124. Can I get someone to read that one for us?
I'll read it.
Go for it, Elder Ruff. All right, Pastor Ruff, excuse me.
If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when the wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Amen. So this one is our second one ascribed directly to David. We don't have, there's not a for sure. This is when it was written, but a common guess as to the inspiration of this psalm is found in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17 to the end. David has just been anointed king over Israel, just gotten done wrapping up a long, brutal civil war between northern and southern Israel, and the Philistines come. It's not one thing, it's another. When the Philistines heard they'd anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of Yahweh, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And Yahweh said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "Yahweh has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of Yahweh, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching at the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then Yahweh will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did so as Yahweh commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So David is in trouble. Once again, he inquires of Yahweh, as Saul so often did not. And God delivers them mightily. And the language that he uses is to describe the place as Baal Perazim, Lord of the breakthrough. It is as if God has broken forth like waters upon their enemies but moments before it looked as if their enemies were waters getting ready to crash down upon them. God delivers them. And then in the second one, we see, that principle of, God is saying, look at me, look what I do. Now, You do it. You copy me. My army's going. Now your army, follow along behind and mop up. So this psalm starts out with our first explicit repetition here. If it had not been Yahweh who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been Yahweh who was on our side when men rose up against us. So Psalm 120, we're in trouble, right? Psalm 123, we're in trouble. Psalm 124, or Psalm 121, we started a journey, right? We're traveling to go and worship God and recalling to mind that, why do I do this? Why do I risk trouble? Why do I avoid temptation? Why do I do the difficult obedience? Well, it's because Yahweh is our helper who made heaven and earth. This one makes explicit what Psalm 1, you know, the first cycle kind of leaves out. The first cycle, we're in trouble, and then we're traveling to Jerusalem, and we're there. This cycle, we're in trouble, but there's something that needs to happen so that we can make it to worship God. We must be rescued. We must be saved. And so this psalm is an explicit point. Hey, this is something we all need to remember. Let all Israel now say, if it had not been Yahweh who was on our side, when enemies came up against us, we would have been in trouble. Let me count the ways. And so most of this psalm is taken up with, how close was it? How narrow was our escape? How great was the deliverance of our God? Verse 3, we'd have been swallowed up alive. We have examples of this in the Old Testament, right? When Dathan and Korah and Abiram are setting themselves up against God, they and their families, those who don't repent, are swallowed up by the earth. One commentator pointed out there is a myth where Baal is swallowed up by some other god in one of the Canaanite religions. And several of these other things have parallels in the ancient Canaanite religions. And we know that one of the things that the Psalms are doing, just like so much, it's an apologetic against the gods of the day. It's reminding, no, what you say your God does, what you say your God has power over, actually, it's Yahweh who made heaven and earth. He has the power over those things. So there's likely more than a hint of that there, reminding Israel, no, it's our God who can and has done those things, and he's the one who actually has the power. It might look like your enemies have the power. They are in the ascendancy. It might be really tempting to turn aside, to give up, to appease, but our God has the power. Since we're recording, have to be vague about this. Our recent missionary of the week, one of the things we talked about, or we introduced in the prayer request, was that there had been a resurgence in persecution in that area, and several Christians had been taken captive, and then there was apparently a mass attempt by some local religious leaders yesterday to get the Christians to recant, and a number of them did, but a number of them didn't, and as least the information I've gotten is now they have been sentenced to death for apostasy. So there, that temptation is real. We will be swallowed up alive. There is no hope. Our children will have nobody to provide for them. We will be destroyed. But it is Yahweh who is on our side. Waters would have overwhelmed us. So there's earth swallowing us, waters going over us. There's the image of a bird in a trap that is sprung miraculously. The psalm moves from, hey, let's remember this. We better remember that God has saved us, to praise. But that remembrance is key. Remember that God has acted on our behalf. Remember that God has saved us, because if we're not, our memory is really hazy about that sort of thing. And it's really easy to forget those times of great deliverance when we, after we've been delivered for a little while. So the psalm is saying, hey, let's go back. This psalm is to be sung primarily during the good times. These psalms, hey, remember when you were in trouble and God rescued you? Remember when you were far away from the worship of God when you couldn't go and worship at the temple, or the guys that got in jail. Remember, you can't go, even though you've repented, you can't go to your church. You can't go and visit with your loved one. You can't do it. Remember that in the good times, lest those bad times get brought again in discipline. And it closes out with a repetition of Psalm 121's primary theme. Our help is in Yahweh who made heaven and earth. It's almost as if the Psalter or the psalmist recognized we really need to be reminded of this. Any thoughts, comments, questions, concerns before we move on to the third psalm? Once it gets repetitive, we start clicking along a little faster. I don't know what I'm going to do next week with just two psalms to cover, but all right. Psalm 125. Can I get someone to read Psalm 125? Thanks, Elder Williams.
Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel.
Amen. Those who trust in Yahweh are like Mount Zion. So Psalm 122, we had arrived where with David we are rejoicing that we have been called to Jerusalem to worship. Once again, this psalm's theme, location is Jerusalem. But the focus is not quite on worship so much as what does the place that God has called us to worship teach us about God. Those who trust in Yahweh are like Mount Zion, which can't be moved but abides forever. My geography is a little rusty. I know that Zion and Jerusalem are not identical, but they often get conflated. Mount Zion is where I believe David places his tabernacle after the Ark of the Covenant gets brought out. And very often it is basically pointing to, okay, that's the place where the Temple Mount's going to be. That's the place we're going to worship. Mount Zion, okay, they have that thing called terrain there that we don't have here. Jerusalem, Zion is on a mountain, but it's also got mountains surrounding it. You know, when we have in our mind, what is a mountain a symbol of? Generally, strength, solidity, security. What's more secure and strong than a mountain? Well, how about a mountain surrounded by a ring of mountains? That's really strong and secure. God surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. What's that?
Surrounded by mountains, rings of mountains like Mount Driscoll in Florida.
See, I don't even know that mountain's name, which is why I have trouble picturing this. God surrounds us. We've heard God's with his people. God's on our side in the last psalm, which very, very often we say, well, I want to make sure I'm on God's side. Well, we actually can't make sure that we're on God's side unless he's already acted for us, unless he's already worked on our behalf. God's surrounding his people with security. We're safe. Too often, knowing my own sin, knowing the sin in the world, my life seems precarious. My future, my children's future, seems precarious. Tempted to fear, just like Elisha's servant, Gehazi, when the armies of the Syrians come and surround them, and prophet's just puttering away, just doing his thing, and his servant's freaking out. What's going on? Jesus, do you not see the storm? Do you not see the armies there? And the prayer, just open, just for a minute, just open his eyes, and then the servant is able to see around this incredibly intimidating earthly army is a far more formidable heavenly army surrounding them. And of course, you remember the rest of the story. They're delivered, and you know, the single prophet brings the horde of enemies before the king, and the king's like, "What do you want me to do?" Oh, I love it. God's got his people. We're secure. We're secure. This brings us to God's character, what he's doing. What's this mean for our future, for the future of particularly a righteous land? Now, of course, this is pointing originally to Israel. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. God's going to make everything right in the end, and that's a great comfort. But he's also doing it in history. He's also, you know, we see these periodic times in history where he is vindicating the righteous and judging the wicked. He does it in his time, in his way, but he does it. He does it repeatedly over and over throughout history. One of the temptations coming after Jesus, right, where we see Jesus as the pattern for our life, and we see, you know, some of the greatest saints have been those who have walked into trouble and they have not come out the other side in this life. They died in faith. They died in hope. That's something we need to be willing and ready to do. But God often delivers in this life. He often rescues in this life, in this time. And we can have hope that God may do that in our time, in our day, in our culture. Because one of the things God knows, he knows our frame, right? He knows our frame. He knows our temptation. He knows our weakness. And he's caring for us there. The Christian life is one of continual repentance. The Christian life is one of laying down our life. But in his grace and mercy towards us, knowing our frame. He doesn't have everybody as a martyr. He doesn't. Lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. He delivers. And one of his reasons for deliverance is he knows where his people's hearts are. He knows their temptations, and he brings salvation in time. So if we're in trouble, if there's wickedness in the land, the first thing we do is we repent of our own wickedness, and we cry out to him for deliverance. We put away the idols in our own camp. We cry out for deliverance. In the instance of Sodom and Gomorrah, God gave Abraham a number, right? Abraham dickered him down to 10, and there wasn't 10. I don't know what the numbers are for Niceville, for Florida, for our culture. I don't know the level of sanctification that he's got in mind before he says, okay, now I bring deliverance. That's the secret things. Those are in God's hands. But the point of this verse, I think, or at least a reasonable correlation we can draw from it, is, okay, the best thing I can do for a wicked civilization is pursue holiness for me, for my family, for my church, for our people. Pursue it where we can, where we have influence. God rescues in his time and his way, and he often does when he sees his people tempted. Do good, Yahweh, to those who are good, and those who are upright in their hearts, as for such as turn aside to their crooked ways. Yahweh shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. So this psalm starts with a meditation on God's character and what that means for us in terms of our security. It moves to, okay, now let's bring some application of it into the broader culture, into where we are as a society right now. And then that pivots to a prayer of deliverance. Lord, bring that action now. We want to see one of those times now. We know you'll do it in eternity. We want to see one of those times now where the righteous are vindicated, where the wicked are judged, disciplined. God's going to do it. Lord, we want to see it. We'd love to see it now. Maranatha. And it closes with this meditation. Peace be upon Israel. It's a common theme that we've seen. You know, we saw at the end of Psalm 122. this must be God who does it. As great as worship may be in Psalm 122, as glorious as a Christendom might be, you know, the psalm where the thrones for judgment are set right there by the temple of God, that won't hold. That won't stay. The peace that God brings to his people is something only he can bring. God, please bring it. All right, this series was a little bit shorter. That's about all I got for direct teaching. Anybody have thoughts, comments, questions, concerns, questions?
So back to verse 3. The dynamic to me between... So, defining a wicked ruler, mm-hmm. or a scepter of wickedness, I think the struggle for me is wicked hearts, you know, personal piety and wickedness in the person who's mm-hmm. ruling over you, and then wicked policies. Mm-hmm. And so, in my lifetime, you know, I've seen a president with what I would say is probably a high degree of personal piety in Jimmy Carter mm-hmm. with terrible policies that lent themselves towards wickedness. Mm-hmm. And then the president before Biden, I would say probably more personally wicked, mm-hmm. but much better policies in terms of not tending towards wickedness. So I think the struggle when I read passages like that is I want Jesus to rule me. Okay? I want somebody that's holy, that has good policies. Right. And I think that, you know, in a country like ours where we do have the opportunity for graduated self-government, that it's incredibly important for us as Christians to, you know, strive to have as Jesus-like a person ruling over us as possible, but also knowing that that's so infrequently the case, mm-hmm. and having a theology of, you know, political involvement and you know, how to be representative of government. And I don't really see a lot of unity in the Bible believing American church on this issue. What do you think about that?
About which part?
Talk about all of it.
I think part of it is we Jimmy Carter, as you know, I don't remember it, but the policies that he instituted, a good, you know, plenty of the church was fine with. You know, look at abortion in our day. How late was the evangelical church to the game in terms of vigorously opposing it? How much did it just kind of slide in, and we were fine with it until we had our faces rubbed in what we were actually doing. You know, thank God for the Catholic Church who was relatively solid on that whole time until we got in the game. So back to the previous one, you know, we've had more than enough of contempt. I don't think we've had more than enough of contempt. I feel like I've had more than enough of contempt, but yet there's still holiness issues that God's got to work on in my life. And I look at our larger community, you know, there's still plenty of sin within the church that God's got to work on, you know. So I'd love all that process to be short-circuited and Jesus to rule us directly, but yeah, I think he's calling us to repent over and over. Yes, Mike.
Well, I had the same question about that scepter of wickedness. I mean, we know about the scepter of righteousness. This is the only chicken on the blue Bible.
There you go.
Yeah, it's the instance where this is, I hadn't really thought of a formal authority with respect to wickedness. Like you think of the crown of righteousness, right, and his kingdom, kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hadn't really thought much about the subject of wickedness.
Ever since I started this series, that's been something that my brain keeps on going back to is, okay, God's, look around at the culture, look at what's going on. There's a time limit to all of this, and part of that time limit God has in mind is our own temptation. But if we're already doing it, if we can't got into this problem because of the wickedness of our hearts in some ways, well, you know, we just need to stop it.
All right. Your point is well heard in that when we see wickedness, our very first instinct should be turn inward and repent of our own, mm-hmm. because to some degree we have a hand in that.
Right.
Their own mission or commission.
Yep. I think one of the temptations with political engagement is to locate the problem all out there, right? We are the righteous remnant, because we don't baby murder. That's pretty easy, right? But there's a lot of the same pathology, same problems that we have within our camp that we're tolerating, or maybe personally and maybe as part of a political platform that we've got to work on. So
I think Malachi says something about that.
Yeah. Malachi has that same, you know, that was something that keeps on popping in my brain. Okay, so you're tempted to give in. Look, God's hand is not short to save. God has not abandoned you. So remember that, hold on to that as you wrestle. Yeah, Malachi chapter 3 has a lot of this same mindset there. All right. Well, I'm going to let you guys out early if nobody has anything else to talk about. Elder Stower, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Lord, we give thanks for this day and the opportunity to be in your house of worship. We pray that the instruction that precedes your worship will be striking, that we will remember it and live by it. Accept our praise and the worship that we give in this coming hour. Make us worthy, make us righteous, only through your grace and the merits of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and by your Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen.